Well, it's great to be back with you this morning. When I was here 10 years ago, the church was still Ruth Morton, and you've obviously had a successful merger since that time. I noticed the first few rows are still radioactive. Well, that's fairly common, particularly in the Baptist world. Just for those of you who do know me, I've since got married at the somewhat later age of 60 and served for 4 years up north in Smithers near Prince Rupert. I retired, and my successor is actually Brian Ray, who served here for 2 years as well. And since then, I've helped organise a church merger, and was very grateful to Vic Diaz for his advice at that time. I'm now interim pastor at West Vancouver Baptist Church. I've been doing that for 16 months now. My wife and I have just returned from Israel as well, and I believe that Vic and others were out there at the same time, although we didn't run into each other. It was a really great trip. So let's turn to God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, some years ago, Pastor C.J. Mahaney gave a talk to several thousand of us pastors in Chicago. He said as follows. He said, "I start my sermon preparation on a Tuesday morning. I sit in my study, I look at the computer screen, and then I look out the window. I realize there are people out there in the street who are having fun, and I'm not. I continue with my preparation. By Friday, I'm still wrestling with the passage, and I'm still glancing outside, and I'm still realizing that there are people out there still having fun, and I'm not. I give my talk on the Sunday, and it doesn't seem to go so well. As people leave the service, I'm standing at the door and I'm glancing into their eyes for a note of encouragement or of thanks. None comes. A man comes up to me and says, 'I really enjoyed that sermon of yours last October.' As we drive home, I glance at my wife. 'Not one of your best, my dear,' she says. And on Monday morning, he says, 'I'm reading the Washington Post. The Washington Post, mark you.' I get halfway through the first page, and then something really clicks. I read some editorial, and I realize, my goodness, that's what the passage I spoke on was about." So you won't believe how we pastors wrestle with our text and the time we put in. But it raises that question: what really is the central job of the pastor? Maybe you've asked that question yourself. As John Stott would say about the pastor, sometimes 6 days invisible and 1 day incomprehensible. Well, Paul addresses this issue in our passage today. In the climax to his letter to Timothy, and with his own execution not far away, a few days perhaps, he says to Timothy, "Your central task is to preach the word." And in his own life, Paul has already stressed the importance of preaching. For example, in Ephesians 3, where he says, "Grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ." So Paul gives Timothy three compelling reasons to make preaching central to his role of pastor. There's a master to please, there's a truth to be maintained, and there's a torch to carry. So a master to please, a truth to be maintained, and a torch to carry. Let's start with a master to please. Look at this first verse. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Paul summons Timothy into the presence of the Father and Jesus and gives him his commission. I'm sure you've had that experience. You're called in the presence of your boss or whoever you report to, and you're given special instructions. And Paul is giving those to Timothy now. And he builds on this instruction in this first verse. He says that before Jesus, who will judge? The judge. Jesus has a special importance as he is to judge the living and the dead. In John 5, he says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And one day Timothy will have to give, report to the mighty judge. He will have to give account. Now, just to give, to avoid confusion, let me just reiterate the different judgments. In Revelation 20, the Apostle John describes the great white throne. In most commentators' opinion, this is a place where no Christian will appear. It's a terrifying scene because the judgment at the great white throne is all about whether your name is in the book of life. And if you appear in the great white throne, your name will not be in the book of life. And if anyone's name is not found in that book, there's no future with our Lord. But the other judgment which we Christians will need to stand for, it's referred to in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due to us according to what we have done in the body, whether it's good or whether it's bad. For some, their work will come through. For some, their work will be burnt up, and some will be rewarded and some not. But for teachers like Timothy, there's also a higher standard. If you look at James 3, 1, it says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. The prime assessment of the teacher will be whether they have been honest teachers of the word. And then Paul also in that same section refers to Jesus appearing. He knows that he will very likely die before Jesus comes, but he still looks forward to Jesus' return and lives in the light of it. He wrote of it in his earlier letters, especially to the Thessalonians. He talks of Jesus appearing as epiphania. It's used of the circumstances where Roman emperors visit a local town. And when the emperor was due to visit or appear at any place, everything was in perfect order. Paul is saying you're expecting the epiphania of Christ. Do your work in a way that things will be ready when he appears. And then finally in this section, Paul refers to the king. Paul reminds Timothy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. One day the kingdom of the worlds will just be one kingdom. Now, kings and queens, particularly at this time, probably mean a little more to us Brits, but you get the idea. So William Barclay summarizes these first thoughts. One day Timothy's work will be tested, and that test will be carried out by none other than Jesus himself. And like any other Christian, his work must be good enough, not to satisfy men, but to satisfy Jesus. He must do every task in a way that he can take it and offer it to Christ. He's not to be concerned with the criticism of the verdict of men. The one he covets is the well done of Jesus Christ. So Paul's first reason for Timothy to make preaching his priority, there's a master to please. And then secondly, there's a truth to be maintained. And look at the context. Back at verse 3, Paul's saying the time will come when people will not put up with sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears will want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. What Paul is saying is people will have itching ears, an itch for novelty, and itching is only relieved by the messages of new teachers. What the people do is stop their ears against the truth and open their ears to any teacher who will help solve their tickling. They decide what they want to hear. then select teachers who will oblige. Remember that Paul in Acts 20 says to the Ephesian elders, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after them. So in this context, what's Timothy's job? Well, the next phrase, preach the word. To preach literally means to herald. In the Roman world, the emperor sent out heralds to proclaim his word to towns and villages. So we must be orthodox in our faith, and there must be systematic expository preaching. And the word is the body of doctrine that Timothy heard from Paul, and which Paul has now committed him to pass to others. In this letter, it's variously called sound teaching or sound doctrine, the truth or faith. It's the Old Testament scriptures, which in chapter 3, Timothy has known from infancy, says Paul. It's the message God's entrusted to the church. It's the good news of salvation for sinners. Timothy is to hear it, guard it, believe it, suffer for it, and continue in it. And he's also to preach the same words to others. Preach the content of Scripture, the 66 books, which are the very breath of God. Preach the word, the central task. But there's an issue for the pastor here. For the Christian leader these days, or any day, church can evolve any number of things, a fellowship, communion, worship, prayer, visiting, all worthy things and all require attention. But if pastors get consumed with those and yet neglect the word, they rob themselves of their key ministry. You remember Acts 6, where the apostles were frustrated by being diverted from what they called the ministry of the word to wait on tables, in that case, distributing alms to widows, and they recruited others to do this. In 1519, in Zurich, in Switzerland, there was a great cathedral, and the influence was felt widely. They wanted a new senior pastor for their plum job, and they were interviewing a man called Ulrich Zwingli. The city council said to Zwingli, they said, as senior pastor, we demand two things of you, only two things. First, that you administer Eucharist, i.e. communion. And secondly, you administer the finances of this church. Make sure that its coffers are full. Make sure there are no financial difficulties. These are your two tasks. Will you agree to them? So Zwingli was silent for a long time, and then he replied, here's what I intend to do. I'll preach Matthew 1, verse 1. I'll explain it completely so that people understand it. And then I'll go on to Matthew 1, verse 2, and do the same until I've completed the entire chapter. And then I'll preach Matthew 2, and one city council member said, well, this has never been done before. And Zwingli said, in that you are, it's been done since the foundation of the church, and it's been forgotten, but it's been forgotten in these days. It's fair to say that Zwingli's words are as important now in British Columbia as it was then. But in verse 2, Paul says, preach with urgency, preach in season and out of season. J.B. Phillips says, never lose your sense of urgency. Being prepared in season is a military term. The minister will never know when he'll be called to preach. I always remember George Whitefield managed to conduct an open-air service and preached while accompanying his fiancée on the way as they were seeking a place to get married. He made that a priority. I used to attend a central London church. The last time I attended, I was with my parents, probably in the 1980s. It was an evangelistic service, and the preacher, Richard Bewes, was on absolutely top form. We sat in the middle of the church, and our church had a 40-piece orchestra. I have to tell you, it was absolutely deafening. But Buse was on great form. He came at us from all angles, one angle here, one angle there. It was like a boxer dancing round us and giving us a flurry of verbal blows. It was an absolute joy. And I don't know where my parents were in relation to the gospel, but that evening they got the whole counsel of God with real urgency. And then Paul goes on to say to Timothy, correct, rebuke, and encourage. Preaching was once described as a mild-mannered man standing up before mild-mannered people, exhorting them to be more mild-mannered. Now, the true function of preaching is to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. John Wesley used to ask his young men who he sent out to preach on probation. They were on probation. He asked two questions when they came back. Has anybody been converted? And did anyone get mad? And if the answer was no, he told them he didn't think the Lord had called them to preach the gospel and sent them for other business. When the Holy Ghost convicts of spirit of sin, Holy Ghost convicts us of sin, he felt people are either converted or if they don't like it, they get mad. And these words correct, rebuke, and encourage. This meant to correct people who are sinning. Maybe those in particular involved in this case in false teaching. There was a man in Athens called Alcibiades. He was a popular politician, an orator. He used to say to Socrates, Socrates, I hate you because every time I meet you, you make me see what I am. And then Paul says, rebuke. It's a call to repentance. It's not our place to set ourselves up as moral judges of people, but it's our duty to speak the warning word when that's appropriate. Calvin once said, the more determined men become to despise the teaching of Jesus, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it, and the more strenuous their efforts to preserve it entirely, and more than that, by their diligence, ward off Satan's attacks. And then encourage. We all need encouragement. I was at Regent College in the early 2000s, and I organized the Regent College Christmas party. Ah, not too much to do, you might think. Not so. It was a potluck attended by 400 people, 3 hours of entertainment, a fully decorated atrium with a 20-foot tree I got from Vancouver Island. And my computer developed a virus just before the party, which stopped me sending emails. But by and large, the event went well, but the plates we bought were too big for the potluck. So we had 340 extremely well-fed people, and the first people in the line, and 60 not fed at all, the ones at the end. And I was rather discouraged, but Paul Stevens, one of our lecturers, said, this experience will train you well for ministry. Well, I'm not quite sure what ministry he had in mind, but you certainly need those occasional words of encouragement. As John Stott says, God's word speaks to different people in different situations. The preacher must be skillful in his use of God's word. And then Paul says to Timothy, you need to be doing this with complete patience and careful instruction. We should never resort to the use of human pressure in our preaching. We need to be faithful to God's word. Some of the greatest missionaries spread the seed of God's word and yet had to wait long periods before seeing the fruit of their efforts. William Carey labored 7 years before the first Hindu convert was brought to Jesus. And Adoniram Judson also toiled for 7 years in Burma before his faithful preaching was rewarded. And then very finally in this little section, Paul says, continue steadfastly. But you keep your head in all situations, he says, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. I found this verse particularly helpful and relevant in recent years. Keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Timothy was to be steady, he must persist in what he's doing until his task is complete. I remember the Duke of Wellington, who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, said, "Our men were not braver than the enemy, but they were braver, they were brave 5 minutes longer." So my second point, Paul's second point to Timothy, there's a truth to be maintained. And then finally, there's a torch for Timothy to carry. Joshua had followed Moses, Solomon, David. Now Timothy needed to follow Paul after his 30 years or so in ministry. You may remember that 2 Timothy was written somewhere between AD 64 and AD 67. The apostles had begun to die. James the apostle had been beheaded 20 years before this letter, the first apostolic death. By tradition, Philip had been crucified 10 years before. Matthew was martyred. Others probably had already gone. And Paul and Peter, by tradition, died in the same year. Soon it'd be just John left out of the original disciples. Now the next generation, Timothy and his colleagues, will have to take over. And Paul uses two illustrations that describes his exit. He says, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering." And this comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 15. The drink offering is one of a number of offerings which are given, but the drink offering was the final one. In other words, Paul's saying, "I'm on the point of being sacrificed." And he's talking as if this sacrifice had already started. And in some senses, it already has. You think of the way that he talks in Romans 12, verse 1, of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. His whole life had been a sacrifice to God. But then he says, "The time of my departure is near." And this has the connotation of loosing a boat from moorings. The boat is about to set sail for another shore. Many a time Paul would have sailed the Mediterranean and have felt the ship leave the harbour for deeper waters. Now he's to launch out into the greatest deep of all. It's time to pass on the torch. And then he says, verse 7, "I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Some while ago, my wife Gail asked me a question which completely floored me. She said, "Do you think your life has been a success?" Well, my response of "a miserable failure until I met you, my love," didn't quite seem to cut the mustard, didn't quite seem to satisfy her. And I wonder how you would answer that same question, whether your life has been a success. You see, we could point to the family that some of us have raised, or the successful career we've had, the houses we've built, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what seems to be an encouragement to Timothy, Paul goes over the criteria by which he measures the success of his Christian life. First, "I fought the good fight," as any good soldier would. J.M. Barrie, who wrote Peter Pan, once said, "I can look back and I cannot see the smallest thing undone." There's a satisfaction in knowing that we've done our best. "Then I finished the race." In Acts 20, Paul says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." You may remember that after the Battle of Marathon, where the Greeks won an unlikely victory, a Greek soldier ran all the way, day and night, to Athens with the news. "Straight to the magistrate of Athens," he ran. "Rejoice," he gasped, "we have conquered." But even as he delivered his message, he fell dead. But it wasn't until he delivered his message he'd completed his course and done his work. And then Paul says, "I have kept the faith." And in the context of this letter, Paul is saying, I've safely preserved as a guardian the gospel treasure committed to my trust. And then he says, now is in store for me is the crown of righteousness. A Paul can look to the future and the prize that awaited him. And this is talking about the laurel wreath won by victors in the Greek games, which was highly prized. And why is it a crown of righteousness he can look forward to? Stott again comments there's an important contrast here. It will be the contrast between probably Nero's verdict of the emperor on Paul, which will be guilty, and God's verdict would be that Paul is righteous. And he talks about the crown will be awarded to others too. Paul says it will be awarded to those who have longed for Jesus appearing. This is not justification by works, but the very fact that we're looking forward to the appearing of Jesus will be evidence of our own justification. The unbeliever will shrink at the coming of Christ, but the believer will be looking forward to his coming. So I wonder how you'd evaluate your life. I wonder how you think Jesus might evaluate it. Few of us are called to be ministers, but may I suggest that Paul's words are emphasizing persistence in our faith. When you sinned, did you ask God's forgiveness and that of others? When someone sinned against you, did you bring it to their attention, then forgive them? Did you stick to your study of scriptures and maintain your prayer life? Did you regularly try and get to our church or the church here? Did you share your faith when the opportunity arose? It's all about persistence in the basics, in the things that matter by God's grace. So let me summarize. Timothy's incentives to preach the word. There's a master to please, a truth to be maintained, and a torch to carry. Why the centrality of preaching, says John Neufeldt? Because it seems that when the word is preached, everything falls into line. Timothy must have been profoundly moved by this exhortation from Paul, the old warrior and the man who had led him to Christ. But finally, let's just focus again on God's word. I wonder how you choose a church. I'm talking in the context of preaching. Is it the music? Maybe it's the denomination. Maybe it's a likely place to meet your future spouse. And there are certain churches in Vancouver which are known for that. But whatever your choice, may I encourage you to get a good diet of God's word through good series of sermons. The very duty of the pastor at the center. A newspaper called the British Weekly once published this letter from a reader. I've been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I've probably heard 3,000 sermons. To my consternation, I discovered I can't remember a single sermon. I wonder if the minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. Well, for weeks a storm of editorial responses ensued, and it was finally ended by this letter. I've been married for 30 years. During that time, I've eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered I can't remember the menu of a single meal, and yet I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we realize the centrality of your word, central to the role of the pastor, central to the role of each believer. Help us pastors to be urgent in our preaching. And like seeds sown on good soil, in this church may your word bear fruit in the lives of those who hear it. For Jesus' sake, amen.